Well, good afternoon and happy Sabbath, everyone. Appreciate that special music from the choir. Perfect for this time of year. I'm going to ask you a question. It's a question that I'm sure you've all heard before. Maybe not in the context of our Christian life, however. So the question that I'm going to ask, which is also the title of today's message, is where are you going? As we prepare for the Days of Unleavened Bread, it's a great time to ask this question. Because it's time that we evaluate our lives. It's time to think about whether we are going in the right direction or whether perhaps we've become distracted. Maybe knocked off course just a little bit. Have we turned off course? Are we still going in the right direction, towards our goal? And I assume that we all have the same number one goal in life, and that goal is to make it to the kingdom of God. It's actually the first commandment. The first of the Ten Commandments is have no other gods before me. Have nothing more important in our lives than to serve God. Has anything else crept in our lives that's more important, causing us to go off course? I've heard that if going to the moon was your goal, and by missing it by just a decimal point off, 0.0001, you would miss it by hundreds of thousands of miles. And it's Satan's job, it's what he does to knock us off course. He knows who we are, he knows what we're trying to do, become members of God's family, and he wants to do everything he can to stop us from becoming members of that family. He wants to get us distracted, he wants us to get us away from that true course. The question that I asked was not, where did you come from? But rather, where are you going? Where are we going? Because regardless of where we came from, we've all been given the same opportunity. Mr. Scriber mentioned in his message that from time to time, as we start to evaluate our lives and we think, wow, there's a lot here that I need to work on. But that might by chance become discouraging. And we might start to think, maybe I'm not right for what I've been called to do. But God called us, it says that, we wouldn't be here unless he called us. In John 6:44, it says, no man can come to God or come to Christ unless God the Father calls him or draws him. For second generation Christians, Acts 2:38 lets us know that there was a command given, repent and be baptized, and that blessing was to those who answered that call and to their children. So we're here for a reason. We're here because God called us. And regardless of where we came from or what that situation was, we're here. And if we will yield ourselves to God and His will, no longer being self-willed and running our own plan and running our own course, but actually honoring and obeying that first commandment of having nothing more important to us than God, yielded to him, you might say unleavened, we can be very valuable to him. You've heard stories about our dogs before. I'll tell you one again. We've got this boxer, Roxy, and we've had several dogs and trained these dogs, but we'd never had a puppy like Roxy before. Incorrigible is a good way to describe her. She was very self-willed, very strong-willed, and it got to the point where if you tried to get her to do something she didn't want to do, she was just rebellious about it. Carrie would try to grab her collar to get her to go outside, and she would stand up on her hind legs and scratch her arms and do all kinds of things that just drive you crazy. And so finally, Carrie says, you know, I don't want this dog as part of our family anymore. It's just She's no good like this. It's just not what we want. And it's an interesting analogy thinking about the fact that what we're trying to do is become members of God's family. So we talked about it and said, well, before we get rid of her, let's make sure that we've done everything we can to train her. And if we've done everything that we can, then we'll get rid of her and we'll know that we haven't wasted anything. We did our best. So we learned more about training dogs with this particular puppy than we had ever learned before. I guess we had better dogs to start with before. But this particular one really took a strong hand and really required that we know more about what we're doing. So we did. We put the effort in. We got some help with doing that, with training her. Now that dog is, she's 6 years old. And it didn't take this long, by the way. But for several years now, I would say that she has been the best dog that we have ever had. And now sometimes Logan and I will walk down to the bus stop together with the dog. She doesn't need a leash. She knows how to heel. We call her and we let her be free running until we get to the pavement. She runs around and does her thing, but she knows that when we get to the pavement, and from then on it's another eighth of a mile, quarter of a mile on pavement with sidewalks and everything. She knows that when we get to there, she can't run free anymore. The other day I said, we'll see what Roxy does without me saying anything. And as we got to the pavement, she came and ran around right on the left side and just was on heel without even being under command. And then as soon as we come back, as soon as we start to get close to that dirt, she's looking at me, waiting for the command. Okay, free. And she's on her way again, playing around. When she was a puppy and she would start to run off out of the front yard and you would call her, she would stop sometimes and look at you. Can he get me from there? I don't think so. And then she'd go. And then you'd have to go around the neighborhood with your leash just wanting to beat her until you found her. And then hope the neighbors didn't see you beat her. But anyway, now again, when she starts to head the other direction and you call her, will stop, look at you. It was amazing the first few times, and come back. She now yields what she wants to do otherwise to what you asked her to do. It's very similar to what God wants from us. No matter who we are, no matter how talented, no matter how much ability, if we don't yield ourselves to God, He can't use us. He'll eventually have the same conversation with Jesus Christ, the other member of His family right now. We don't want them in our family, him or them or her, if they don't yield to our will. Why would we do that? Do you want to be valuable to God? Then it's what we're called to do right now is to get rid of the leavening, physically and spiritually in our lives. By becoming an unleavened version of ourselves, we can be something God can use. Why not? But what? But I don't come from a church family. I'm not the right person for this. But I don't come from a church family. Let's think about all the objections that we might have when, now that we know we're called, we're here, we're for purpose, we have something that we need to do. Maybe we let ourselves off the hook because we say, God doesn't really want me. So we start to come up with reasons why not. But I don't come from a church family. I don't understand all this stuff. This is all new to me. People have grown up here for generations and I'm just being called and this seems so new and different and strange maybe. Well, or maybe you do have a family member somewhere, a grandmother, or a mother, or someone, just one member of your family that has maybe gone for years, and you think, well, I'll go and see what this is all about. Maybe you've known about it when you were a kid, and then went away for a while, and now come back. You think, surely God doesn't want me. Let's take a look in 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, this is Paul writing a letter to Timothy, who became a minister. And it says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, again, Paul talking to Timothy here, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So there's no mention of a father or anything here or a grandfather. It just says the mother and the grandmother. So I started thinking, wonder what Timothy's situation was. Was the rest of his family not in the church? Did his father die? How did that work out? So I looked it up, and we can turn over to Acts 16 and find out more of the story. In Acts 16, we can start in verse 1. And it says, then he came, and this is Paul again, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, a student, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, but Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So, it seems that Timothy grew up somewhat mixed. Now, his mother was Jewish. And by the laws then and today, that is how they define a Jewish person, if you are born of a Jewish mother. So, because he was born of a Jewish mother, he was considered Jewish, yet he was uncircumcised, so his father certainly had a role to play there. And at some point convinced his mother that that wasn't necessary. But Paul did end up having him circumcised because it would have been a problem to the Jews that he was teaching that he was Jewish and not circumcised. Not saying that it was necessary, but that it was in that case. The point being really, though, that Timothy obviously grew up having a choice of which way that he wanted to go. And he chose to follow the example that was set by his mother and his grandmother and become something valuable to God. It's interesting to me that while we all come from different family backgrounds and things, and I always laugh whenever I hear the sign-off from Jeff Foxworthy when he finishes his show on Sunday mornings. He says, this is Jeff Foxworthy signing off. He says, hug your kids and call your mama. And remember, it's not just you. Everybody's family's crazy. But you think about, I think about our family situation, and there's plenty of craziness in there. Maybe the family situation isn't the best. Jesus Christ himself had accusations about his own family. Let's turn over to John 8. John 8, starting in verse 37, two interesting things here. One, those that Christ is talking to here had the family pedigree, you might say. They knew what their lineage was. They knew that they were of Abraham's seed, and they thought they were special because of it. So we're addressing two things. It says here in verse 37 of John 8, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. He says, I know who you are, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, and that you have a problem with me, Christ is saying. And you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Because you're not yielding to God's will. Because you're not listening to what Christ in this case was saying here. He says, because of that, there's no place in you, regardless of what your lineage is. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Implying that Satan is their leader. And they said to him, Christ, Abraham is our father. And he says, yes, but if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. And they said to him, skipping down to verse 41, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. A strong accusation to Christ himself. That the beginning of his life wasn't under the most ideal circumstances. They knew that, and they used that as a tool against him. But did that matter? Obviously not. Christ rejected those scribes and Pharisees. There's so many other examples of the way God worked things out using the younger instead of the older. He used Ephraim instead of Manasseh. He used Jacob instead of Esau. So Christ rejected many of the norms, and God always has. Let's turn over to Matthew 3 and verse 7. Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to yourselves and say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So God could raise up people from the, he said, children to Abraham from these stones, implying that God can make something of anything if, and it said previous in that verse, you bear fruits worthy of repentance. So that there's something that we have to do. We have to yield to him. We have to be going in the direction that he wants us to be going. Let's turn now over to 1 Corinthians 1:26. Mr. Greider went here a couple of weeks ago as well, but it's a good reminder to us, and actually really should be encouraging to us. It says in verse 25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men." So it's God that's strong. "You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." We know what Christ thought about those who did have the nobility, you might say, or were of Abraham's seed. He said, "It's not you that I want. I want somebody who can be yielded to me, somebody who would be unleavened or have that unleavened attitude. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to push to shame the things which are mighty, and the base of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen." Why would he do that? Because if he chooses us and we have a proper self-perspective that without God we are nothing, without him we're useless, then we'll depend upon him for his strength. Then we'll rely on his influence in our lives so that we can become something useful. If we thought of ourselves as something already and it was our own will that's more important to us than God's will, then of what use are we? Then why would he want to make us eternal and bring us into his family? That doesn't make sense, does it? So he's chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that's why God has done that. But what if I've made really big mistakes? Big mistakes. Well, let's turn over in Acts. Let's turn over to Acts, the end of chapter 7. The end of chapter 7 records the death of Stephen, who was the first martyr. Stephen was stoned. They dragged him out of the city. They threw rocks at him. The Jews threw rocks at him until he died. And it was Saul, we can pick it up in Acts 8, verse 1. It was Saul that was consenting to his death. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, the true church, which was at Jerusalem. And they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea. And as for Saul in verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Let's skip over to verse 9. We're introducing this character, Saul. I'm sorry, chapter 9, Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples or students of the Lord, So here is a guy who has a hatred against the followers of Christ. He's on a mission. He's killing them. He's throwing them into prison. He's making havoc. He's doing everything he can to disband this group of people. For some reason, God chose him. We might wonder why he chose us. We might wonder why he chose Saul, but he did. In verse 15 of chapter 9, it says, "Go." This is the Lord. It's in red letters. So Christ said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So, for some reason, God chose Paul, or Saul, just like he chose us. Now, Saul, who later became Paul, he remembered this. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. He remembered what he had done, and he suffered much, maybe as a result of that. But it shows in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, a little bit about what Paul's perspective was of himself. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles." This is the one who wrote much of the New Testament. Much of his own letters are recorded for us, and we read them over and over and over again, especially at this time of year. I've noticed lately that, having been studying Colossians and Ephesians, how much it's been referred to in the last month in the sermons. Talking about, these are letters that Paul wrote that are of use to us today. Someone that God was able to use powerfully. He knew what he had done and where he had come from. And it says, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." The grace, the undeserved pardon. "And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." He says he's one of the least, but because he appreciated so much that calling, he yielded his will to God's will. He worked hard and he became very useful to God. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So he's saying that he understood what he had done and appreciated it more than ever. Maybe that's why God calls some of us, because we will appreciate that calling, because we know from where we were when we were called. Moses was accused in Acts 7:27. The Israelites, when he came to them and said, or when he got upset at them at one point, they said, "Do you plan to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" Again, his past coming back to haunt him. Let's turn over to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6, says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps, maybe for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Maybe. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were deserving of death, while we were guilty of what we were charged for, Christ died for us." We know in Romans 3:23, we can flip over a page and see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. There's none of us that haven't sinned or that are perfect or deserve the sacrifice and the grace that we get as a result of Christ's sacrifice. But God sees what we can be. He sees in us what we can be. Let's turn over to 1 John 1:8. First John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." We're kidding ourselves if we think we don't have any leavening to get rid of. We do. We all have sin. We all get distracted. We all get knocked off course. Satan is good at what he does. He wants to stop us from going the direction that God wants us to go. He will not quit trying to get us to stop. And as a result, we will fail from time to time. It says here, though, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we can be cleansed from that, so that we can be going forward knowing that we don't have that burden anymore. Like Mr. Schreiber said, it's forgotten. Guilty of what? It's been repented of. It's over. It's gone. It's no longer attached to our record. It's not there. If it's been repented of, it's one thing that we can certainly be thankful of at this time of year. And we can go forward knowing that we don't have that as baggage holding us back. As long as, it says, that we repent and get rid of it. Mr. Greider turned to Revelation 2 in his sermon, and he pointed out that in the messages to the churches that it said repent. And it looks to me like of the seven letters to the seven churches, to five of them he said to repent. To seven of the seven, he said to overcome. Revelations 2, and you could go through these. To Ephesus, he said, repent and do your first works. Verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. To Smyrna, he says, to him who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Pergamos, he says, repent. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. They will go forward and into that kingdom. They'll be moving forward in the right direction. To Thyatira, he says, to him who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, I will give power over the nations. To Sardis, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, being righteous. And I will not blot his name out from the book of life. To Philadelphia, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. And to the Laodiceans, he says, to repent. And to him who overcomes, in verse 21, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So if we overcome that which we are and were, God wants us as part of his family. Then we are going in the right direction, if we continue to overcome. But if we stop going in the right direction, if we get knocked off course, if we get distracted, then maybe not. It's what this time of year is for, again, is to think about it. Where are we going? Has anything else crept in there? We're not too far from 1 John. Let's flip over to 1 John 2. What might creep in? What might cause us to violate that first commandment of have nothing else before God? 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It would have to be some other distraction, something present that would cause us to think more of what's going on now than what has to do with our future and where we're going. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Satan's good at what he does, and he knows that that will cause people to fall. So it's available as a distraction. The lust of the eyes, all the things that we might see and want, Satan makes it available. And of course, the pride of life. The complete opposite of unleavened is leavened. And proud, the pride, the vanity, the self-importance, these things are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And most importantly, in verse 17, we can think about this. The world is passing away. And the lust of it. It's all going to go away. Everything that we might think that is more important now, that might cause us to be distracted, that might knock us off course, is going to be gone. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And I believe that that's where we all want to go, is to abide forever. So the question is, are we becoming what God would want us to become? Are we letting all those things go? Are we going the direction we need to go? Let's read in Romans 6, verse 4, what we should be. And as we renew our commitment tomorrow night, as we think about the sacrifice that Christ made for us, think about that little bit of wine that symbolizes His blood that washes us clean from our sins. As we think about the bread that we'll eat that symbolizes His body that He paid for our sins by taking the beatings that we deserve. As we think about those things, we can ask ourselves if we are going the way He wants us to go. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Going under that water symbolizes a place where we cannot live. So it symbolizes death. And when we come out of that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, as we come out of that water, everything that was before is gone. It's behind us now. When we come out of that water, and we should walk in newness of life. We should be walking a completely different path. We should be going a different direction than that which we were going before. Because we're a different person now. We have different priorities. And if we have been united, verse 5, together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So as we put our old self to death, just like his old self was to death, and He has been resurrected, so will we be as well. And that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. So that's what we're looking forward to. That's the direction that we're going. We're giving up that old man. Another scripture that points to this as well is Galatians 2:20. It's also a great scripture to be thinking about at this time of year regarding how complete our commitment should be. Galatians 2:20 says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, with my own direction in mind, with my own thoughts and my own priorities, but rather Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's what our priority should be. So one final scripture that we'll turn to now is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 9, starting in verse 9. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom." Verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's the direction that we should be going, being useful to Him and being fruitful. "Giving thanks to God the Father." Down in verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now let's turn now to verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood and the cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So he's saying that all of us at one point had different priorities than what he's asking us to have. And that as a result of that, we were alienated in our minds because we thought about what we thought we wanted to do and what our priorities were. And that is not someone God can use. Just like that dog that did whatever it wanted. When you asked it to do something you wanted, it made it clear that it didn't want to do that. But now, he's reconciled us and given us the opportunity to align our priorities with him. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, set apart and special, and blameless, and above reproach in his sight, verse 23, if, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. That if says, if you keep going in the right direction, if you keep God's priorities in front of you, if we keep that first commandment in mind and letting nothing else be more important to God. So evaluation time is now. God knows where we came from. The question is, where are we going?